In today's intro, you might as well say it with me. You know what it is. I mean, come on. It's the hero. Come on. But we need to let the moment really, like, sit for a second, so I'm going to wait for the music to really kick in. Now you feel it. Do a lap? I'm not running. Yeah, y'all know the intro. Say it with me. Dr. Steven Sanders is a man of focus, commitment, and vibes. He is not just a man. He is a symbol. A symbol of Wednesdays and what they stand for. And I can assure you, whatever stories you've heard about him have been watered down. There's nothing like him except him. He's the man in black, the hero Griswell needs, but not the one it deserves. He is the Steven Sanders.
Chapels have changed since our first chapel. I was up in, mine was up in Ruth Chapel, and I was wearing a suit, and there was no intro music, and Eddie Michel gave the wrong age of my daughter at the time. So we've come long ways. So you may not have been around back then, but in September of 2023, an important archaeological find was made at the Criswell College. So if I could get the first picture up here, we were doing a dig in the closet of the men's locker room in the gym, and we found this beauty here, which is, if you can't see this well, this is a dispensational chart, which says from 1941, which is like well before the school even started. So I don't know how we got this. It's a really nice piece of work. Now, as an expert in dispensational charts, because I've seen my fair share, I can tell you this one's really quality. If we can go to number two, picture number two here. What I really like about this is the earth on fire over here. As a real, aficionado, when I saw this originally, I took a picture of it, as you can see. And this is now the picture for the text chain between me and Dr. Moore and Dr. Spring. It's the earth burning. What I also like about this one, which really shows you like the deep theology here, if you'll notice, the earth itself is only showing North America and South America. There is no promised land. It is just like the new world is on fire. And you can see the arrow going straight into, through, from the millennial age into the renovation of Earth, which I guess that's Demolition Day, and it goes straight into the Lake of Fire. I also, the one place where I didn't think it was as good of a chart as some I've seen is the abyss just looks like a really narrow well, and if, you know, the sinner cast into the abyss is hefty enough, he might get stuck somewhere along the way. But this is, this is the kind of charts that if you're of a certain age, you may have seen before in all its glory. Some are a little more colorful than others, but they all kind of have the same general plot line. Now, for those of you who are somewhat younger, you may have more familiarity with this, less from chart form and more from the Left Behind books. So there was a series of fictionalized novels about the end of times that was, both said to be fictional and also implied to be exactly what will happen. And these, in the late 90s and early 2000s, and probably still today, you could find in different places. My mom found them. That was very exciting for me. I was in ninth grade when the first one came out. My mom, as any good Christian woman from the Deep South, ran to her local Christian bookstore, grabbed a copy, read it cover to cover, worried for the soul of her child who was a believer at that time, and then snuck it into my room on a bookshelf in hopes that I would read it one day. I got the second one the next year, the third one the next year, and there they stand to this day, having never been read again. But this is really what starts to inform our views of Revelation, both at this school, like if you dig around, who knows how many more charts we have somewhere hidden among, our walls and our closets and all the rest. Or maybe, you or a loved one has really gotten into Left Behind at some point. The problem, as I see it for this, is that the book of Revelation was written to suffering Christians to give them hope for the future. And the ways we interpret that is American Christians tend to interpret Revelation these days and have fear about the future and start to worry about the choices they need to make or the interpretations of the signs and the imagery and how can they avoid suffering and tribulation and difficulty in their life in some way. And so the ways we are interpreting, I feel like, as a religious culture at times, broadly speaking, is really undercutting the original purpose and message of the book. And so why is that, though? Like, how could we look at a book like Bible-believing people, people who want to hear the Word of God, turn to this book and interpret it completely the opposite of the way it was initially intended? I think there's two major reasons for this, at least for our culture. The first is, I think we misunderstand apocalyptic imagery generally, and we conflate it in some way, this sounds like a joke, but this is what's happening, with movies we have seen. And so we start to see this imagery, and we conflate it with, say, Terminator, or we conflate it with some kind of end of days type movie. And then all of a sudden, we have some mixture of our perception of where society and civilization is heading combined with our openness to interpret Revelation in a certain way. And so all of a sudden, we get really into trying to see the signs that, the end is here and everything is going to be destroyed. The earth will end up being on fire. The other thing that I think has led to these kind of interpretations is the mistaken belief that as Christians, we might, if we do the right things and we believe the right things and we see all the right signs and we just trust and we obey the Lord, maybe we can opt out of difficulty and persecution. And our hope is whenever real trouble happens on earth, God will somehow protect us from there. There is a spiritual war that's clearly coming. Look at Revelation. And for those who trust him, God will save them from that spiritual war. And it doesn't recognize the fact that, hello, the spiritual war has long since started. We're in the spiritual war right now. And so from our situation that is relatively comfortable as Christians, historically speaking, we worry things might get worse. But for somebody who reads Revelation, where they already know the realities of that spiritual war, they see that God is in the fight with them and will ultimately deliver them from this fight, and they should trust him for this. And so from our standpoint, my worry is that at times we turn Revelation into a prediction of a cataclysmic future in which everything in creation will be destroyed. Even on that, I don't know if it's still, yeah, it is still up here. That's great. Even on the chart here, you'll notice the earth is burning. Meanwhile, so it's going down to the lake of fire. Where will we even be? We'll be in the restitution up here in the clouds somewhere, in resurrected physical bodies that will no doubt fall straight through those clouds unless they're pretty dense. And the reality is, this has led us not to trusting God. It's led us to fear and panic about what might be happening in the world around us today and if we're doing something that's going to trigger this cataclysm or even the distant future. Will God actually save us? Will he deliver us, but deliver us not necessarily even from our sins, but deliver us from the consequences of sin generally on the earth? Now, we could spend a full semester in an actual class talking about all the ways to kind of show where our views are kind of diverging from the historical interpretation of Revelation. I don't really like have time or incentive or interest or anything in getting deep into that. I just want to make one point, and my point is not about Revelation. It's not about us. It's not about the rapture, as fun as that rapture. I need to make a note, rapture chapel. Rapture chapel would be amazing, but that is not this chapel. This chapel is part of a series on God. And so at the start of Revelation, after you get through the letters to the churches, the first thing that happens in Revelation is a vision of God himself. And this often happens in apocalyptic literature. In fact, if you turn back to Daniel, it would be the exact same thing happening in chapter 7. And this becomes pivotal not only in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus quotes this about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and being handed authority. This becomes central in the trial of Jesus. And so if we don't understand how this vision of God should shape the ways we understand Christ and what he is trying to do, as Dr. Keyser said, in bringing us to God and bringing God to us, or the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do, as Dr. Moore taught us, in indwelling us so that we are unified in the resurrection of Christ. And you can't rise with Christ from the dead unless you die. That is a part of resurrection. That is not an optional part. If we don't understand this vision of God, then of course we're going to end up fearful of the chaos that we see around us and worried about the coming chaos that could happen in the future. And so I just want to spend a little bit of time, not really going into the details, but just reading through the enthronement scene in Revelation. And then I want to talk about what we can take from our view of God from this, and then ask you a question at the very end, I think is a litmus test I use even on myself to try to figure out, am I beholding God the way I should be beholding? Just using my own like emotions towards God in a way to kind of figure out, am I missing the point or am I getting the point correct? So if you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, I'm just going to read through Revelation 4 and 5 in their entirety. After that, like I said, we'll make a few observations and draw an application. So Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked up, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. Carnelian is a red gemstone. Jasper is, depending on what it's actually translating, either purple or green. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the thrones are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm going to pause here because I'll forget to come back to it. Most interpreters are going to understand this as being a description of the Holy Spirit, seven being a number for completion and wholeness and effectiveness. And so this is the Holy Spirit in some way making his presence felt in front of the throne of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with a face like a human. The fourth living creature, like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw before the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. Notice the parallel with what happens in Daniel 7 there. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And from this point in Revelation, what we see is over time, not just in the future, but in the future, in the present, in the past, the Lamb working out the will of the Father through the sevenfold Spirit to bring to earth what is in heaven. Now, if earth is destroyed in the lake of fire, how can everybody on earth be praising God forever and ever? See, that's problematic if we don't understand what the story is. The story is that God is sovereign, and God's sovereignty in heaven is unassailable. That God right now sits on a throne that no one can attack, that is surrounded by creatures who have been created only to express the worship and the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of our God. And that has happened forever. It is happening now. It will happen whatever happens in, you know, Iran. It will happen whatever happens with AI. It will happen whatever happens when the next Antichrist comes, of the several that have been around since my birth. It will happen whatever happens 10,000 years from now, but it has been happening for the last thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years before even the creation of the earth. This is who our God is. He is sovereign. And for persecuted people who would read this, they know the chaos around them, but the hope that this brings is this chaos has not reached our God. And our God is working through the Lamb and through the Spirit to bring the situation and scenario in heaven to earth, and that will happen. Will absolutely happen. Now, will there be suffering and strife when that happens? Of course there will be. But he has been doing this for well before we came along. And there has been suffering and strife. Why? Because of the patience of God in saving people through this rescue operation. And so for us, how do we look at God when we look at Revelation? Not how do we look at when the rapture will happen, or how long the millennium will be, or who will be raptured and who won't be raptured, or, you know, can we be saved from the oncoming spiritual war? The point is not that. The point is who wins. And can we lift up our eyes beyond our circumstance presently to see that God always wins? And so I think what we get presented with in creation, what we get presented with in the Old Testament, what we get presented with in the New Testament, what we get presented with in Revelation is a God who will solve all problems. And so, yes, when we look around at our world, when we look around at our lives, we see suffering, we see hardship, we see hatred, we see death. And despite that, we can have hope because of who our God is. Now, I think the struggle here is that the Bible presents God at the exact same time as being sovereign and also being loving. And this is the way we want to think of God naturally. This is the way anybody would want to think about God. But when we start to look at our circumstances in the midst of chaos, it produces a tension between God's sovereignty and God's love. And so you might look at your life and say, well, if God was loving, why would these things happen? God may be sovereign, but he couldn't be loving because I know that God could do everything I want him to do. And yet, despite my best attempts to follow him, there is still sickness, there is still death, there are still broken relationships, there is still hatred in the world. I do not feel safe. How could a loving God allow that? Or maybe you look at God and you say, well, God is loving, and because of God's love, he would rescue me from this if he could. And then all of a sudden, we start to wonder how sovereign is God. And our God becomes pretty small at that point. And we have a little God who we have to help in some way so that he will be able to take care of things whenever the rapture actually does come. The challenge for us always is, are we evaluating our lives based on what we see in the world around us, or what we see to be true about what God has said about himself? And that is the test, that God is sovereign, God is loving, and no matter what chaos, death, sickness, hatred, brokenness comes into our lives, that is an indication of things, but it is not an indication that God is not loving and God is not sovereign. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the question I want to ask, just in closing, then we'll have the panel, is that when you think about God, are you trusting him right now? Do you trust him with the actual things that are happening in your life? Not sugarcoating them. There are really concerning things in this world. And there are things that fall apart in this world. There are things that fall apart in your own life, and they make no sense whatsoever. I can just tell you, as a person who has tried to professionally teach the Bible for the last 20 to 25 years, my life has gotten harder since I made that decision than it was when I was working in engineering. It has just gotten harder. And I don't understand that other than to tell you the spiritual war has already started, and I am not exempt. And you are not exempt. And our professors are not exempt. We need to be praying for Dr. Worthington's wife. But ultimately, Dr. Worthington and his wife, no matter how faithfully they serve the Lord, are not exempt from suffering and pain any more than I am, any more than Dr. Moore is, any more than you guys are. We are all in the midst of a spiritual battle. Our hope is not in avoiding suffering or having God work out everything the way we want him to. Our hope is in God himself. And one of the differences I really feel like between us and God, like in a normal class that talks about God, there would come a lecture at some point that talks about what's called the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God, as if we can divide those out in some way. And the communicable attributes of God are the ways that God is like us in some way. Like we are a dull reflection of God, love, joy, hope, these kind of things. The incommunicable attributes of God are the things that we're not even, like, anywhere in the ballpark. He is omniscient, omnipresent, like, physically, how can we even deal with that? Like, he is eternal, these kind of things. And a lot of times, the way it's presented, and I think erroneously on some level, is we underestimate the gap between us and God in terms of the communicable, and in some ways, we miss the point on the incommunicable. And with the incommunicable, we're like, God is nothing like that. But to me, the bigger difference, I'm not saying there's not a difference, like I am not anywhere close to all powerful. I'm not even powerful by human standards. But
yes, God is all powerful and I am not all powerful, but what stands out to me in the difference is, if I were all powerful, I would use my all powerfulness different than God does himself. And in that, I'm different. And if I was all knowing, I would use my knowledge differently than God does. And in that, I am different. And if I was omnipresent, I would use my omnipresence differently than God does. And in that, I'm different. See, if I had all the attributes of God, my inclination is if I created a universe that went awry, I would just trash it and start a new universe. Or perhaps I would just externally remove all of the consequences from the actions or remove all of the suffering and the pain. And I think that's the way we want to think about God, like God would do what we want him to do. Like, why is God letting bad things happen to good people? If I had sovereignty and I was loving, I wouldn't let bad things happen to the people I love. But God is different, and how do we know God is different? We know God is different because not just has God not removed the suffering yet, but God himself entered into the fray when he didn't have to. He was in that throne room, and he sent his son to earth to suffer and die. And in so doing, we meet God not in that he takes us out of suffering. He meets us in our suffering. And that is something fundamentally different than I would do or you would do as well. And so ultimately the question is, are we trusting this God? Are we trusting in our lives today, this week, whether it's fear about world events, whether it's fear or trepidation about things happening in our own lives, whether it's fear about the future or suffering in the present? Do you and do I believe right now that God loves us? That is a struggle for some of us. Do you and do I believe that God is truly in control despite what we see? That is a struggle for some of us. And can we hold both of those views consistently as the world crumbles and burns around us? Not because God is going to throw the earth into the lake of fire and start anew, but because God is going to rescue it from the inside out and ultimately make things on earth as they are in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your love for us. I thank you for your sovereignty as well. I pray for each of us, if we can't take that any other way, that we would take it by faith. I know that for all of us, we have situations that we know are happening in the world around us. We also know of things that are happening in our lives and in the lives of our friends and people that we love. I pray that we would continue to have faith, not faith that you would necessarily remove us from the situation, but faith that you are in the situation with us and will ultimately make all things right, not saving us from death, but through death, raising us from the dead, ultimately bringing what is happening on earth or what is happening on heaven in heaven through to what is happening on earth. I thank you so much for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Join me in thanking Dr. Sanders. Okay, and hopefully you guys know the drill. If you have Discord, you want to put a question in there. But we must start. It has come to my attention that 6 months ago, Dr. Keyser said, "I love you," to those of us on the panel and to all of you, and we did not say it back.
I maintain that I said it, and it was taken as a joke, so I get partial credit.
Okay, so Dr. Moore, would you like to say something to Dr. Keyser?
I love you, Dr. Keyser. You're one of my very best friends.
I still love you. I always really have.
Y'all didn't say it either.
Mm-hmm. I love you guys. Waiting for you, Sarah, though.
I love you, Dr. Keyser.
Love you, too.
Okay. So thank you for letting us. That was just brought
to
my attention today
that.
And wanted to, make sure that.
Do you feel freer now, like you can move on with your life?
That was a really good job.
Oh, thank you.
Well,
I know that you especially, given our proud heritage educationally, appreciate a good dispensational chart.
Yeah. I liked the chart. Mm-hmm. I really did like the discussion of Revelation. I thought it was really clear discussion of, mm-hmm. of the text and where
am I? Okay, so I'm just curious. I mean, because obviously your first chapel, right, where you kicked off the series was in Genesis. So
yes.
Is that why you chose to end in Revelation, or why that particular passage about, right, kind of the
sovereignty? Yeah, I think it was. It was somewhat like, I guess, artistic choice on some level once I knew that we were doing creation. And honestly, to begin with, back in the day, Dr. Campbell was going to do the first one, and so I was kind of leaving it open-ended. So I didn't really make the choice initially when we conceived of the project, but once I started working on the first one, then I was, like, hammering in the last one. But the other thing is, I've come to appreciate over the last couple of years, I don't know if this is just survey or if this is world circumstances or something, I don't know, just like thinking through from my own framework, like how I'm understanding what's happening in Revelation and kind of like thinking through the implications of the way I teach it. So, you know, I think the sovereignty of God is one of those things I think we do need to talk about sometimes in chapel. So I felt like this or Daniel 7 would work really nicely for it.
We have lots of questions about the chart.
I'm sure we do. We all have a lot of questions about the chart.
And there is a request to bring it to NT Survey.
Okay. We'll see what we can do. I don't know where it is, which is why we have the pictures and not the actual thing. I will talk. I think Lance might know. So I may talk to him and see if we can figure out where it went.
It was actually found.
Which survey? Mine or his? Okay.
All surveys.
Yeah.
All surveys.
We can try. We'll see if we can find it.
And I'm sure mm-hmm. then systematic theology as well, so that we don't leave out Dr. Keyser.
Yeah.
Right? Look at Dr. Keyser. He's like.
Well, I think it fits. I think it fits systematic theology even more than it does survey, to be honest.
All classes bring the chart.
Okay. While more and more people are. What about the students who aren't in a Bible class right now? Yes, okay. Then I'll bring
you. You might get left behind. Repent.
But I'm bummed. Okay, that was really good. Okay, so people are continuing to type. So Dr. Sanders, we were talking mm-hmm. about this in our faith and culture class.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how do I figure out what to kind of get involved with, mm-hmm. right, to have action at some point while also, right, believing that God is sovereign? Do you have an idea about how we can do things like that?
Well, I think the ways that we conceive, even like, let's just call it general, like left behind series type of thought. It has implications downstream that I don't think we always consider. For one, it leads us to believe that on some level the world is disposable in some way, and that we can treat it as if that is like plan A, but God has panicked into plan B and we'll end up somewhere else that's better. But if you believe that our resurrection happens on earth, which is what resurrection means, and that the earth itself will be recreated and renewed like we talked about with Romans 8 in the panel last time, then that also sees us as being active agents along with Christ in what's happening. And just like the spiritual battle has already started, also the redemption has already started. We already see on earth new creation already breaking through in some ways. And I think our choice is how do we participate in what the Spirit and what Christ through the Spirit is doing in our own time in waging that war and bringing more and more the new creation through into our reality. How do we make choices that are in aligned with our eternal home rather than the order that is passing away around us?
Yeah, I was gonna jump off of that, and because I think Revelation kind of addresses that mm-hmm. because you started at the beginning with the throne room, which the throne room kind of reveals who God is at the mm-hmm. moment or all for all time, mm-hmm. But the message of Revelation 2 is revealing to us the nature of the world mm-hmm. also. And so when you get into like the weirder parts of Revelation, like Dr. Spring was like whispering to me, she was like, Revelation is weird. And I was like, this is not even the weird part. Mm-hmm. But you get later into the weird parts of like a beast and all of these things. Mm-hmm. And that imagery is meant to communicate to us Like the evil nature of like institutions and things in the world, and mm-hmm. that imagery is supposed to evoke in us like the desire to stay away. Like you mm-hmm. don't want to, I want to use the word yoke, but that's not a good college word. You don't want to like join yourself to those sorts of like evil things that are opposed to God. And so in that mm-hmm. way,
you don't get the mark of the beast.
Yeah, right.
Don't get literally, left behind.
Right.
No, but don't
get
the mark of the beast.
Don't get the mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. But we think of that, like, you've been yeah. taught that that's something, like, in the future, when that's actually, like, don't participate in things yeah. that are anti-God. Mm-hmm. And that can be, like, economic things mm-hmm. and things in our culture today that we need to watch out
we
for.
We also assume in our culture that we can readily identify that if we're paying attention.
Yes.
But the storyline makes it clear that these things are incredibly deceptive.
Yes.
And so when it talks about Babylon, there was no Babylon in the first century. It's very clear, you also see this in Peter, that Babylon is Rome and the Roman Empire. But we don't have the Roman Empire, but we have empires today. Yeah. And we have nations and peoples that are acting like they are sovereign. And when they act like they are sovereign, they try to bring us into that through appeals for patriotism or yes. appeals for any other type of thing for us to be a part of their sovereignty. And anything that promotes its own sovereignty aside from God, or even that I am like God, and so in worshiping me, you're really worshiping God. That is part of participation in Babylon today. It's not that we yeah. don't have these currents today. It's this idea that there will only be these currents sometime in the future and we will notice them. And I would suggest we're not noticing them right now. So why are we going to notice them in the future?
Yeah. Or things that like demand like your loyalty or mm-hmm. allegiance and pull you away from loyalty or allegiance to Christ and his yeah. kingdom. And you're right, it's very deceptive. It's very deceptive to the people in the first century. And so reading that in relation like to the letters at the beginning of Revelation, they had fallen for it. Mm-hmm. That's why John is along with Jesus is writing these letters to the churches, is they had absolutely fallen for it already. Yeah. I mean, and this is, we think the year 90. Mm-hmm. And so we are very susceptible to falling for the same sorts of things now.
Mm-hmm. So is that the kind of the exercise then, what to pray for discernment, to put things up against scripture, any other ideas about how to right potentially get that clarity?
I think so. My answer to this would really be, I'm really kind of still working on Dr. Keyser's message, because I think that's so important. Is like, I think the reason that, and I think I even kind of alluded to it in the message, the reason that the throne room scene is where it is in Revelation is it's trying to get the audience to behold God. Yes. Before we talk about all the things that are going to happen on earth, you need to understand who God is and where he is before you can contextually understand your surroundings. And so I think it always kind of comes back to that. It's not, you know, it's difficult, but it's simple. You know, we've got to turn our eyes up to God in the midst of our circumstances on some level.
John says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then John sees a lamb standing like he was slaughtered.
Mm-hmm.
And so we behold God, and the God whom we behold is the one who's suffering and dying for us and, mm-hmm. and petitioning us to death.
Mm-hmm.
Like, come die with me. Mm-hmm. To be raised again in new life.
Yeah, and the Spirit of God is in the same scene, and then the Spirit is sent out to all the corners of the earth to help them in what is coming.
Well, and Dr. Moore, didn't you just tell me that what your survey class or your theology class, you just talked about, right, the person of God, about
Colossians. We talked about in theology and survey, shout out. Right? We talked about the preeminence of Christ in those passages. So, yeah.
Do you want to do your favorite verse from there?
She's put me on the spot, but it's the middle of that hymn where all things are to him and through him and he holds all things together.
Mm-hmm. Which was a chapel that Dr. Moore did several semesters ago, but mm-hmm. absolutely worth listening to because I do believe it fits really beautifully in with what we're talking about.
Back in the old days when chapels were chapels.
Right, yeah. I had to wear nice clothes.
And yet, right, truth was still told, yes, yeah, regardless uh-huh. of the format.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we do have some good ones. Oh, also, so it is the middle of the semester, so please give Dr. Sanders some additional grace and time before so that he can get to your questions.
One of these days.
One of these days. He will indeed get to them if we're not able to do that. How do we communicate a slow and purposeful God who takes his time to a busy culture?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure if he's slow. I think we might be a little quick, you know. And I think on some level, like, we're winding ourselves around what he is and who he is doing rather than trying to wrap him around where we are.
Okay, I'm sorry. Give me more.
Well, I feel like we're always judging, like, what God should do to accommodate our situation. And maybe the question is the reverse of that. What are we doing to accommodate what we see him doing in Scripture?
I was like, wait, Dr. Keyser has the look that he wants to add.
Well, I like that. I mean, a book recommendation would be Kisori Kuriyama, I think, is who wrote this book. It's called 3 Mile an Hour God, and he's Japanese, grows up in a very high-tech environment, and says God doesn't operate at this kind of like high-tech pace. God comes and walks, and the average human walks at 3 miles an hour. And so God's a 3 mile an hour God. And so, like, rather than asking Jesus to speed up and run at our pace, we should walk with Jesus. And if we're going to be his followers, we have to go at his pace.
Mm-hmm. Any other book recommendations? Actually, I think that's maybe a good way to finish up. Or any kind of closing thoughts, because this is kind of our last speaker-based chapel about this series.
Everybody's looking at me.
Well, I like the Bible, you know.
Yeah.
Like book recommendation.
I do too. I was going to say Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation would be good.
You might want to help her with that. Mm-hmm. So I was thinking of the quote from Han Solo when.
Movie recommendations also count.
The quote from Han Solo when he's older and like.
Laugh it up, furball.
Yeah. No. And. And.
Dr.
Like,
Keyser, go again, sorry, quick.
I love you, Ty.
The quote from Han Solo when he's older, and like I think it's Rey as the character, and she's like asking him about the Force and everything, and he looks at her and he goes, "It's true, all of it. It's all true." Mm. And so I feel like this series has been us looking at y'all and saying, "It's true, all of it. It's all true."
Well, and I think to each other too.
Yeah.
Like I think that's just always a struggle is what's guiding your thoughts on God.
Yep. I can quote Han Solo.
Okay, so.
Yeah, I'll explain the reminder. Next two. So next week, it is still, in my view, part of the series. We're going to conclude the series with a praise chapel. So it will be pure praise for however long the praise team goes, no later than the normal time. So that will be next week. The week after that is spring break. The week after that is themed. And the theme is, are y'all familiar generally with that old movie, Freaky Friday? This is going to be Freaky Wednesday. We are going to reverse roles on some level. Adrian's going to be the speaker. I'm going to be the MC. If you want to come dressed up as someone else, and they can dress up as you, feel free. It will be Freaky Wednesday. But that is the week after spring break, and that will run out our Wednesdays for the semester. Back to you.
On that fantastic note, please join us for the Praise and Worship Chapel in 6 days and 23 hours. You are dismissed.